dealing with nations around Israel. And we have, just by way of review, looked at Egypt. We have looked at some of the surrounding nations that are going to be very active in Isaiah's prophecy. We think of the Assyrians. We think of the Babylonian captivity. We think of those nations that are now called Iran and Iraq. And this morning we come to chapter 24 that encompasses all the nations, all of the earth, rather than individual nations. Now, if you would go back and hopefully by this time look at each chapter individually leading up to chapter 24, I hope at some point you may have underlined a nation or an individual people that you could say in chapter 22, for example, this nation is dealt with. In chapter 17, this nation is dealt with. When we come to chapter 24, it's not an individual nation, it's the whole world. So keep that in mind. Again, this is Isaiah's prophecy concerning God's faithfulness to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. And there is a mention of the Abrahamic covenant, or at least we think it's the Abrahamic covenant when he refers to the everlasting covenant in chapter 24. Let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read a few verses just to get us started. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. Let's stop there for just a moment. Going back to verse 1, rather than Isaiah mentioning a specific nation, who is the subject of this chapter? Remember, in each of the chapters, the Lord gives us a subject. He normally gives us the timing, and we read the phrase, in that day, to what period of time do we normally refer? In that day? The millennium. But the information given to us in this chapter is not an individual nation, but who is the Lord dealing with? The whole earth. And in his dealings with the whole earth, he mentions several groups of people or several classes of people. And just by way of emphasis, look down to verse 2. As with people, so with priests, as servant, master, master. And look down that list, what do you suppose would be the reason? Coffee cures all ills. What is the reason for mentioning these classes of people? Seems to mention a weaker class and a stronger class, a more accepted class and a less accepted class. What is the reason for mentioning these classes of people in a day of judgment? Any ideas?
No.
Everyone. The ground is going to be level. There's no place to go for the rich man, for example, to escape this judgment. He cannot buy his way out of this judgment. There is no way for a particularly gifted group or particularly favored group to escape this judgment in this day. Isaiah is saying the day is coming when the whole world will be under the judgment of God. So, looking down to verse 3, the land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So, dire days are coming. This would I believe, look forward to the tribulation period beginning in Revelation chapter 6 and following. We'll not take time this morning to go through those judgments, but generally we have the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and so forth in the opening chapters of the book of the Revelation. In the very opening of the book of the Revelation, it says 1/4 of the world's population dies in just the opening minutes, if you will, of the tribulation period. 1/4. If the world's population is, as we're told, approaching 7 billion people, you're looking at almost 2 billion people dying just in the opening moment of the tribulation period. And that is not even considered the Great Tribulation. It says that 1/4 of all the green grass is burned up. Of course, that's already happened in my yard, but it's going to be universal. All green grass. If you go back and look at these opening statements of the tribulation period, you realize that this is catastrophic. It is not a local judgment on a nation like Ethiopia, or a nation like Egypt, or Assyria, where God has concentrated his judgment against that nation for their specific sins. But now, this judgment is going to be universal. The whole world, Isaiah says, is going to be laid empty and made waste. Again, this is a prophecy looking forward to the tribulation period. I believe that ultimately, is finished at the end of the tribulation, leading up to the Lord setting up his earthly kingdom. There is a rebellion on the earth after the millennium. The Lord will have to deal with those who, even in the millennium, who saw the Lord Jesus rule in righteousness and in goodness. But even at the end of that period, there will be a group to follow the devil in his rebellion. So there's going to be a worldwide purging. And Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll make our way there before our time is over this morning. So keep in mind the large picture. This has never taken place up until this point. There's never been a worldwide judgment like this, with one exception. And what would that exception be? The flood. But we know this does not refer to the flood because Isaiah is writing after the flood. Now, there are those who believe that the flood was local in its application. We believe Scripture teaches that the flood was universal. It covered the entire world, and when God judged the world with the flood, he said afterwards, I will never again destroy the world by water. He gave us the rainbow as a sign of that covenant, the Noahic covenant. But he did not say, I will never again destroy the world. He said, I'll never do it again by water. There will be another destruction, this time by fire. And this is what Isaiah is speaking of in chapter 24. Let's read a few more verses, starting in verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine fails, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the jubilant ends, the joy of the heart ceases. They shall not drink wine with the song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may go in. Let's stop there and make an observation or two. Beginning in verse 4, the statement again is made, the earth mourns and fades away. Because they have transgressed the laws, verse 5. Verse 6, the curse has devoured the earth. The latter part of verse 6, few men are left. So this is a time of terrible judgment. We can't begin to understand how awful these days of judgment are going to be. Then Isaiah mentions joy. There's going to be no joy in the world or in the earth. This is referred to in verse 7. The new wine fails. All the merry-hearted sigh. No joy. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. No laughter. No joy. A very bleak day or time of judgment. Verse 9, they shall not drink wine with a song. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. Generally, we go to our homes for protection. When a storm is approaching, the little warning on the radio dial is, go into your home, find a room away from windows. Go to your home for protection. When curfews are set in place because of civil disorder and civil unrest, they say, go to your home. In times of attack, we're told to go to our home and find a safe place there. Here Isaiah says, verse 10, the latter part, every house is shut up so that none may go in. There's no safety even there. There is a cry for wine in the street. All joy is darkened. My, what a scene is described here. The cry for wine in the street. Wine in Scripture is often a symbol of joy or some type of happiness because of the effect on the human body after wine is taken. And here there's crying in the street for some kind of joy, some kind of happiness, but there is none to be found. And so the worldwide scope of judgment and desolation is painted in a very dark scene here. Let me continue with a few verses beginning in verse 13. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like the shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. What would the shaking of an olive tree refer to? And you take hold of the tree and shake it, and what should happen with the olive?
It
begins to fall. We used to do that as kids when we'd get into a fight. One of our friends would run up the tree, and we would get two or three guys and start shaking the tree. Shake it so hard, you'd hope that he would fall. And I've been in the top of the tree, and I know what it's like to be shaken. The idea here is that God, in his sovereign power, can shake the earth like a man or a couple of men would shake a tree. The power, the awesome sovereign power of God is pictured in these verses. The whole earth, like a shaken tree, shaken so violently that the olives begin to hit the ground and sprinkle all around. God is saying in that day, when this shaking begins, the things of earth will begin to fall. You can imagine the huge buildings and the monuments of men that have been made, the advancements of science and art and technology. All of the satellite systems that we have, when God begins the shaking, these things are like olives just falling to the ground in destruction. Verse 14, they lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. There is a godly remnant during this time. Let's remember, God, in His grace, leaves a remnant. And we would ask ourselves the question this morning, if this is tribulational, and if there is a godly remnant, who are these people who will sing praises to the Lord during this time of judgment? Partially Jews, that's right. Those who are saved during the tribulation, and oftentimes the question is asked, well, if the rapture takes place, we'll say hypothetically at, let's give it a little time, 12 o'clock. Let's say that the rapture takes place at 12 o'clock, and the true church of the Lord Jesus is taken out of the earth. That's not a denominational label. The true church is made up of all truly born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that body is taken up out of the earth to meet the Lord in the air, then what is left? Well, first, let me remind you that the false church is left. There will be a church on the earth, not the true church, but the false church as an organization. And I believe we see that taught in Revelation chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus said to this false professing church, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. I personally believe that's a reference to the rapture. When He goes up with His true church, the false professing church is rejected. And so there will be religion, there will be Christendom going on at 12:01 when the rapture takes place at 12. Now don't go out and say that I said it's going to take place at 12 today. Please, please have mercy on me. This is hypothetical. And my point is this, for there to be religion on the earth, this woman riding the beast during the tribulation period, religion is going to be very, very healthy during the tribulation period. I'm positive that we have evidence in the tribulation period in the book of the Revelation that religion is going to be big business, because religion and politics join forces during the tribulation period. And so the true church is gone, but what's left? Religion, false religion is left. Many, many churches, probably the first Sunday morning after the rapture, will go right on, missing only a few people. Because religion has frequently been the tool of the devil to deceive many. And so those false churches that continue right on, remember the rise of Islam during the tribulation period? It seems to me that the man of sin is going to be a brilliant man, a genius, and he's going to be able to draw some type of agreement between the Jews and probably Islam during the opening days of the tribulation, perhaps, as some have suggested, allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple in the vicinity of the places of worship that the Islamic people recognize. Whatever eventuates, there's going to be peace for a while, and religion will prosper. But during this time, the gospel is going to be preached. And remember, the 144,000 field Jewish evangelists going out to preaching the gospel, there will be many to be saved. And we're glad for that, aren't we? many nations today have never heard a complete unfolding of the gospel message. And so during the tribulation, many will be saved. And I believe that refers to them in verse 15 of this chapter. They shall cry aloud from the sea, therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. What will happen generally to those who are saved during the tribulation? Generally, it seems to me that they are martyred, they're killed. It's not going to be a happy time or an easy time for them. But the Jewish evangelists going forth preaching will see a great multitude of Gentiles come to the Savior. And remember, too, during this time, the Jews are going to be persecuted like they have never been persecuted before. But they are that remnant, and God will again deal with them. Now, look down, please, to verse 17. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. It shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are opened, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. And notice the wording beginning in verse 19. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Violent judgment. This word picture in verse 19 is violently broken. The earth is split open. It's shaken exceedingly. Many see in Peter's description. In fact, let's turn there now. It's probably a good time to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Many see in Peter's description of this conflagration something of a nuclear effect. We don't know that for sure, but chapter 3 and verse 10, I'll begin reading. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And let's continue reading. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, the cause of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So the phrase fervent heat is used twice in these verses. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The description there is pretty graphic, isn't it? The elements will melt with fervent heat. What does that mean? The elements will melt with fervent heat. Even the air melting. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. Now, the 4 days that are mentioned in this context are, and let me summarize, we've covered these before, but this is a good time to go back and review. We are in the day of grace, aren't we? We're in the day of grace. This day of grace, this age of grace, means that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior can be saved, born again, and brought into the family of God and made a part of the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. And in this day of salvation, Paul says that this is the day of salvation. It is the accepted time. It's the day of great blessing in which God saves all of those who come unto Him by Jesus Christ. This is the day of salvation, day of grace. We're living in a tremendous day of privilege. I am amazed at how accessible the gospel is in our land. There is a lot of trash on television, but at the same time, there are a lot of good, faithful preachers who have bought time to make sure that the gospel goes forth on the television as well. There's a lot of trash on the radio, but there are a lot of good, solid Bible teachers on the radio. So if you're wanting to know the way of salvation, especially in America, you can know it. Tracts are everywhere. Books, tapes, Christians actively witnessing. The Lord, by the Holy Spirit, is making sure that in this age of grace, this day of salvation, the gospel message is going forth. Think for just a moment, just in our area, the ministry of BBN, the Bible Broadcasting Network. They're not only airing the gospel in our area, all up and down the East Coast, but they're translating the gospel into many, many different languages. And I think today of the land of Iraq. Let's pray that in this time of great conflict, that after the Marines go in, the missionaries will go in. Let's pray for that open door. There are many gospel-preaching churches in Iraq, but they need our prayers. Right here in the capital city, right in the shadow of much of this bombing that has gone on, there are good, Bible-believing churches, and they're seeing people saved regularly. If that's good to know, especially in a land where in many cases the Bible is prohibited, and how they're carrying on, I simply don't understand, but they are. The Lord is, by the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel to the world today. And we can rejoice in this. Good to know that on a regular basis people are being saved. And the body of Christ is being added to. And when that last one is added to the body, the Father will say, Son, go and get your bride. And the Lord Jesus comes in the air and takes us home to be with Himself. We simply don't know when that's going to be. But when we look at the day of grace, the day of grace or the day of salvation ends at the tribulation. That begins the day of Christ, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. The third day is the day of the Lord, and that is the tribulation period and the period right after the millennium. I should say tribulation through millennium up until the cleansing of the earth. And then there is the day of God in which the Lord Jesus will turn everything back over to the Father, and that's the eternal state. So we're living in the day of grace, the day of salvation. When these things are going to take place, we simply do not know. Most of us would like to say we believe the Lord is going to come in our lifetime, wouldn't we? We would like to say that, wouldn't we? I remember Oliver Green. Do you remember that name? Any of you know the name Oliver Green? He was
We actually had the privilege of going through his headquarters there in Greenville, South Carolina. He came out and greeted us, and that loud pounding voice that you heard on the radio belonged to a very meek, loving man. And he was just such a prince of a fellow. The earliest memories I have of hearing the gospel are when my dad, on every Saturday morning, would pull his car around the back of our house and back it up to the house and wash it. And he would open all the doors, a four-door car in those days, with those big old huge white wall tires. And he would get an SOS pad and just scrub them down so they were absolutely white as they could possibly be. But while he was doing this, Oliver Green would be on, and he would be preaching the gospel. He didn't only preach it, he pounded it. And he would always close his broadcast by making this prayer, "Lord, save that soul nearest hell." And that would just stab me, because I didn't know where I was in relation to hell. But I assumed I must be close. And every Saturday morning you would hear him preaching. And he would say, "It is not enough to join the church. It is not enough to be baptized. It is not enough to give your money. It's not enough to stop your sin. You must be born again." And I suppose I'll never forget it. He would say, people come up to me in church service and say, "Mr. Green, why do you preach over and over and over again, you must be born again?" You know what his answer was? "Because you must be born again." And so the gospel is going forth, and there are many other names and ministers and preachers and evangelists out there. We're thankful for everyone who preaches the gospel faithfully. That's the day of salvation. However, that day is coming to a close. And let me just make one more appeal to this group here this morning. I hope, as we've often said, that when we get to heaven, there will be a little corner somewhere about this size where we can get together on Thursday morning and at least fellowship for a few minutes once we get to heaven. And I hope every person sitting here this morning is going to be with us. But you will not be there because you're a church member. May I say that lovingly? You're not going to be there because you've joined the church, or because you have shaken a preacher's hand, or because you've been baptized. You're not going to get there because you've filled out a check every week and given to your favorite church or organization. The only way you'll get there is by trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, the day of salvation is coming to an end. When, we do not know. If it takes place at 12, hypothetically, the rapture takes place, then this period of judgment that Isaiah is seeing, writing nearly a thousand years in advance of the Lord Jesus coming, he is describing what will take place when this day of the Lord begins. And Revelation chapter 6, I believe, folds perfectly into Isaiah 24. Chapter 6 and thereabout, the beginning of the tribulation period. When that takes place, there will be, as we mentioned, the 144,000 Jews going out into the world. There will be the testimony of the two witnesses who are slain in the street, and they lie in the street for 3 days. There will be the man of sin going into the temple claiming to be God. There will be the mark of the beast, 666, across the forehead, across the back of the hand. There will be the abomination of desolation, where the man of sin offers himself as God to the nations, and in large measure the Jews, many of them, believe the man of sin. This is a great apostasy, and much of the world will believe him. I say all of that to say this, at just the right time, as God has always done it, at just the right time, when Russia and China come down against Israel, moved by the devil to destroy Israel, so that the Abrahamic covenant cannot be fulfilled, the Lord Jesus will come in glory and mow down his enemies and set up his earthly kingdom, and that will be the promise of his coming. And beloved, we're reading about things that will take place. We're going to be up there. These things will be taking place down here. Whether we can see what's going on or not, I don't know. But we will come with him when he comes and be a part of all of these activities that Isaiah is telling us about. Let's read a few more verses back in chapter 24 now. Let's go, please, to verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. Who would this be? Fallen angels? Yes. Anyone else or anything else? The host of exalted ones?
Yes, ma'am.
It would no doubt include them. Starting at the top, remember, well, they would be righteous, so they wouldn't be punished. It says in verse 21, the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. So, two phases here, aren't there? In the heavenly sphere, the host of the exalted one, who would that be? Angels. Satan. Beginning with Satan, because remember during the millennial reign, where are we told Satan will be? Locked up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So that's the punishment. What about his angels with him? So during the millennial reign, think of it. During the millennium, there is no active devil to contend with. We're going to see Christ on his throne and enjoy his presence for 1,000 years. But it says in that day, the Lord will punish on high the exalted one, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison, and many days they will be punished. I believe that generally refers to the punishment that God has planned for Satan during the millennial reign. The moon will be disgraced. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders gloriously. The moon will be disgraced. Darkened. The sun will be ashamed, meaning doesn't shine as it did previously. There's going to be a disturbance in the heavenly bodies during this time. I believe this goes back to Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the elements will melt with fervent heat. the world is going to be melted, and God is going to start all over again with a brand new creation. The day of God will begin not with the old redone, but with a brand new creation. And beloved, you and I will have the unspeakable privilege of being there with the Lord for all eternity. Now, I spoke with my father yesterday. He's 81. And I said, "Dad, how are you doing?" He said, "Well, the doctor told me to get my will ready." He said, "My heart is weakening." He had bypass surgery about 5 years ago, and he said, "I don't know how long I'm going to be here." I said, "Well, Dad, remember, your new body is on order. And you have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It will never fade away. It's reserved for you specifically. The best is yet to come." I have news for all of us this morning. We're in bodies that are fading. And these bodies of ours are growing weaker by the day. The world we're looking at is tainted by sin. There are seeds of destruction in everything that man does, regardless of what he does. But when God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, brings all of history to a final climax, and when he has fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant, and the Lord Jesus has ruled and reigned from David's throne in Jerusalem, the day of God will begin by the Lord himself starting all over. And we're going to be there with the Lord forever. Now, what will we do? I simply do not know. Other than praise him for all eternity. You know, I believe the closest thing we do on earth to the heavenly is praise the Lord and worship. That's something we enjoy doing, isn't it? Well, think of it. For all eternity, without a watch, without any limitation of any kind, for all eternity, saints will be together, the Lord Jesus in our midst for all eternity, and knowing God the way we do, we'll not be bored for even a moment. It's going to be something new and exciting for all eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. The best is yet to come. This life we're in this morning is simply a training ground for eternity. And these bodies are wearing out. We're dying. Accidents are taking place. Disease is claiming the righteous and the unrighteous alike. The child of God can always say, the best is yet to come. So we have wonderful, wonderful news in the midst of Isaiah's prophecy. And that is, he's going to start all over anew. Everything is going to be brand spanking new. Our bodies, where we live, everything that God does is going to be for his glory and for our good. And we'll enjoy that for all eternity. Now, how long is eternity? We don't have time to get into it. Now, if you would look, please, to the latter part of verse 23. On Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and before his elders gloriously. I believe this goes back to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, where the Lord Jesus is going to rule in Jerusalem on the throne of David, and it says he's going to reign gloriously. Then that reign will not cease at the end of the day of the Lord, going into the day of God when the earth is purged and recreated. God will still reign on it. gloriously for all eternity. Now, before we close, because the time is almost gone, let me just go back to another new creation that we're told of in the Scripture. Remember when the Lord created the heaven and the earth? In Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And from the chaos, He brought order. He created out of chaos a thing of beauty. I believe that's what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Not the old redone. Beloved, the Lord does not change our flesh into a new creature. He gives us a new nature, the very nature of God. So that this morning, you and I, in unredeemed bodies, are a redeemed soul still having the flesh. So there's a fight going on, isn't there? Maybe I'm the only one fighting the flesh. I don't know. But I certainly have a fight. And this flesh is battling against us. And Paul says, when I would do good, my flesh is present with me. And this flesh is, oh, no, you don't. When I would walk with the Lord, the flesh is, oh, no, you don't. When I would get up early to read my Bible and spend time with the Lord, my flesh is, oh, no, you don't. It's too early. Hit the snooze button. That's the flesh talking. And you know how the flesh operates. It's selfish. It's atheistic. There's nothing good about it. It cannot please God. That part of us is still within us. We still have the flesh. At the rapture, that flesh is going to be jettisoned. Once and for all, and the new body given to us, minus flesh and minus sin. So while the Lord is not going to change, at the rapture, our ability to enjoy Him will change. Why? Because we'll no longer be weighted with the flesh. We'll see Him as He is. And what does the verse say? For we will be like Him. We can understand Him. If the Lord were to walk into this building this morning, which cannot happen, but if the Lord were to walk into this building this morning, we could not really see Him as we would like to see Him in the sin-darkened body. But when we see Him, having gone through the transformation, we'll see Him and love Him and worship Him as we are. Because it'll be the new body minus the flesh. Now, Paul, I believe, teaches it will be this same body, only changed. This same body, only fitted to live for eternity. And for that reason, I believe we'll know each other in heaven. I believe we'll be able to praise the Lord for things that we recognize God did in our earthly sojourn, and then we'll be able to understand it perfectly, and in His presence, be able to say, He did all things well. I didn't see it then, but I see it now. There are many things we don't understand. Many heartaches we're carrying this morning. Many loved ones we're concerned about. Many things. When we get to heaven, there will not even be one. And I'm looking forward to that. I know you are. So, in the midst of this darkness, yes, there is going to be judgment, worldwide judgment. At the end, there is a tremendously bright, shining light. And that is, the Lord is going to reign gloriously. The destruction of the world only ushers in the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that every one of us can say this morning, I'm saved, I know I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, I have a home reserved there for me, because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Hope you can say that this morning. If you can, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You have the best that there is to have. Because Christ is all that God blessed us with, and in Him, beloved, we have everything. If you have Christ, you have it all. If you have all without Christ, you have nothing. So, we are a blessed people. Any questions in the few minutes we have left or comments? Yes, ma'am.
Don't even the people during that time reject even that one that get tired of the tradition or whatever you call it and stuff like that. But isn't it happening right now today, that one church, the way everybody's trying to get it? Obviously, the denominations are even trying to get us to all love each other and don't.
It certainly looks like every group is tolerated but Bible-believing Christians. That seems to be what's happening today. Keep in mind that there is an unseen force behind this world system, and the devil. And he is moving toward an ultimate takeover. He believes he can take over the world. People often ask the question, you believe the devil really thinks he can do it? I believe because Paul says concerning elders in a church, he said, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And to paraphrase that, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation that the devil fell into, which in the beginning was he wanted the throne of God. In this day, he wants the heart of man, because that is the throne of God in this dispensation. The ultimate takeover attempt is when the man of sin goes into the temple claiming to be God, wanting the world to bow down to him. Does the devil think he can do it? Yes, and he almost does. It happened before at the Tower of Babel. It's happening now in the coming together of all religions minus sound doctrine. The idea that all religions teach the same thing, that there are many gods, many ways to get there, is an ecumenical error born of the devil. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I'm sorry if that offends the Islam religion. I'm sorry if that offends the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm sorry if that offends the Mormons. I'm sorry if that offends many Roman Catholics. The Lord Jesus is the way, not his mother. The Lord Jesus is the way, not an angel. The Lord Jesus is the way exclusively to the Father. So there's one Father, one Son, one heaven, one way to get there. His name is Jesus Christ. He's going to prove that when he alone sits on his throne in Jerusalem and fulfills the Davidic covenant, and then the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled as well. Then the world, and with this we'll close, according to Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then they will agree with John 14. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Very good question. Any other questions or comments? No, that's right. And I think one of the most striking things I've heard recently, and it's not new with me, it's fairly well quoted, Islam demands that its followers give their lives for their God. Christianity teaches that our God gave himself for us. There's a big difference. Any others?
No, I mean,
Jefferson.
26 says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, if you explain the context there?
Yes, it seems that when Paul is discussing the problem of Jewish unbelief, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he has probably been faced with the question, Paul, why did the Jews, who were the earthly chosen people of the Lord, not accept their Messiah when he came? And Paul makes the statement, does this mean that the promise of God is of none effect? God forbid, is what Paul says. When Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, all Israel alive and on the earth at that time will be saved. But that does not mean that if a Jew dies during this dispensation and goes to hell, that he has a second chance. It's all Israel alive on the earth at that time. And then Paul says, the promises of God are yea and amen. He will save Israel. And they're saved like the Apostle Paul was saved, by seeing him face to face. He's the prototype of Israel's salvation. That's the 1 minute answer. There's a 45 minute. Alright. Well, our time is gone. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for his finished work on the cross for us. Father, we are overwhelmed to think this morning that you would love us the way you do and give your only beloved Son to die in our place for our sins. And we thank you this morning that salvation is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Thank you, our Father, for this gathering. We pray if there are those here today who perhaps have been discouraged or out of the way, we ask you to give them just a word of encouragement that would let them know how much you love them and care for them. Strengthen us as a result of having been here. And may we go out today rejoicing, knowing that you have all of these things under control. We pray in Jesus' name.